Good morning. We will be going through Psalm 8 today. So if you would open to that, there's Bibles in the pews. Else, if you brought your own, that's wonderful. Brief word before we get into the psalm and introducing the psalm. Just to say, why this psalm? Why now? We'll explain more in the meeting today about what's kind of in the works and that type of a thing. But God, through Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, commands us to sing with one another hymns and spiritual songs and psalms. And we're interested in being increasingly faithful and obedient in those regards and singing more psalms. And this will probably be one of the next ones that we end up doing. So, but we'll talk more about that later. So Psalm 8. What is it? What's it about? It is a creation psalm. What does that mean? All from start to finish, first verse to last verse, King David he's meditating on different pieces of the first few chapters of Genesis. And as a Christian, as one who loves the Lord, who is part of our religion, you could say, when you meditate on truths, you think about those things, you fill your mind with them, and then they hit you. The Holy Spirit will do something to you. It ought to hit you. They make you think about your own situation in your own life and also the future of everything. You know, we're talking about creation, we're talking about the whole world and everything in it. And so David's processing these things, and he has a couple thoughts, and we'll get to those. And so here's David. He's looking up into the sky at night, the night sky that God made, and it's impacting how he thinks about his world and his place in it. And we ought to join him in that and think about God's creation and our place in it. So what is the through line here? Well, you'll see he's driving into this question, what is man? And who is God first, obviously? You cannot know yourself, you cannot know man without knowing God. But what is man that God is mindful of him? Well, look at that. Now, before we do, pray for God's help. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this word and for giving us direction and truth that we can know for certain regarding our place in this universe that you've made, that we can know for certain who you are, and that we can know for certain that you have chosen to be good to us, gracious and merciful and covenant love. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would open our eyes and ready our hearts to receive the word, that you bless the preaching, that you bless the reception, all the way to obedience, all the way to resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's two points today. I considered splitting it up into three points of looking at creation and then David's day and then our day and our hope and that kind of a thing. But there's just no way to split the text up that way. We just got to follow David through it, and we're going to hit all three of those things and go up and down through them. But two points, first half, who's God, and second half, what is man? But please open with me to Psalm 8, getting ahead of myself. We'll start with the title text before verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably a note to sing with joy or play joyfully some occasion. And it's a psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Point one, first couple of verses. Who is the Lord? So this psalm, it opens and it also ends with this chorus. It's very singable, I might point out. It's short, simple, profound. You can tuck it away all sorts of occasions. Looking at the night sky, for example. Anything, really. It goes like this. O Lord, that's the little capital letters. That's God's personal name. O Lord, our Lord, that is owner and master and king, how majestic is your name in all the earth? So the question is, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? He is the Lord of heaven and earth, both of them. And his majesty and his glory spans all of it. It's like it drapes over everything, like a big tarp, and it's got his name on all of it. Talk a little bit about majesty. No one needs a definition for majesty. You know it when you see it. So I'm going to risk ruining the magic and give you one. Majesty is where bigness and beauty and power meet. And I know pictures do a better job than words. A mountain, for example, is majestic when it's standing above all the other peaks in the region. And imagine the sun's coming up behind it and it's casting shadows and covering everything else. And there's like a sharp line between where the morning fog ends and begins because of where the shadow of this mountain is cast. Big, beautiful, it dominates the region, right? Well, that's just one picture of many that you could pick. I deleted like three of them in preparation here. They're just shadows of the majesty of God. His glory, is, the psalm says, is set above the heavens. Above the heavens. He's the one who made them. And when he set his glory above the heavens sort of reflect it to us. You know, he's above the heavens, they mediate it in a sense. Like his glory is above the heavens, and the heavens, the angels and the stars take the glory and say, "Here, earth, I have a message for you. This is what God's glory is like." You know, you're only seeing it secondhand when you look into the night sky or at that mountain. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. You should be seeing what I'm seeing, say the heavens, millions and trillions of stars. And remember, in this psalm, we're talking about creation. It's happening in King David's time, this psalm, but he's thinking back to creation here. God's glory, before anything else, is revealed in creation. He's revealed lots of other things, like the cross, for example. But we start with his creatorship and his lordship and his glory over, in, and through creation. That's the first part of any gospel message. He is the Lord. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And that whether you think you see his glory in creation or not, the heavens and the earth themselves are declaring the glory of God. The text says that the Lord, Yahweh, is our Lord, our master, our owner, and that all of his glory, no one else's, specifically his, the God with a name, is visible in the heavens, and his name and his reputation is known over all the earth. His name is majestic in all the earth. So that's verse 1. And then David begins to reflect on this. He's meditating, he's working through it. The Lord has clearly marked up the entire heavens with his name, and the whole earth with his name. His fingerprints are everywhere. It's unmistakable. He's clearly shown us. The whole creation's preaching a sermon about him. This is Psalm 19 again. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech there, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. God is communicating himself to us. Paul points out in Romans 1, all mankind has clearly perceived in the created universe that we, all of us, answer to this Creator and owe him gratitude and worship. God has shown us. He showed us. So we're without excuse. We know, and yet, look where David goes. There are foes in David's life, and there are foes in the scriptures, and there's foes even in creation, the creation story. There is an enemy. There is an avenger. So he's thinking about these things, and notice what he does with it. I am often enough tempted to curve inward and start asking questions, explanations, when we think about these things. Where did these foes come from? Where did evil come from? Why does God keep letting them do evil? And David himself asked these questions in other psalms, but that's not what he does here. Look where David goes with it in verse 3. He goes with total confidence and faith. He says, there are foes, an enemy, the avenger. You know what God has? Verse 3. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength or a stronghold because of your foes, to still or to stop in their tracks, the enemy and the avenger. What a claim. So God has established strength against his foes because of his foes, and he built this sort of army, this fortress, this strength, out of the cries and babblings and whatever else babies say, directly out of their mouths. Not even the babies themselves, what they say. And David is confident that this strength will succeed in battle with God's foes. I should note that babies and infants in the ESV, they're both little babies. They haven't been weaned yet. They're the little ones. Right? And this is supposed to be enough for God's enemies. I'm going to quote John Calvin on this. I think he captures the sense really well. Quote, since, therefore, these monsters, the foes, with furious violence pluck up by the roots and overthrow whatever godliness and fear of God that there is in the world, and through their insolent endeavor to do violence to heaven itself, David, in mockery of them, brings into the field of battle against them the mouths of infants, which he says are furnished with armor of sufficient strength and endued with sufficient fortitude to lay their intolerable pride in the dust. It's amazing, but I think we all are wondering how. How does God, through the mouths of babes and infants, establish strength against the foes and the wicked and the avenger? I want to say at this point, Bible commentators have a bunch of different answers to this question. Usually, when Bible commentators have a bunch of different opinions as to what something means, it's a sign that only one of them is correct, and you have your work cut out for you to figure out which one is right. But this time, I think it's really encouraging, because with each commentary that had a new answer to the question of how does baby speech defeat the foes, it's encouraging, because I think all of their answers are getting at something that's true. That because David was talking about a subject so broad and so basic to earthly existence, to humanity, to creation, that each commentator is simply identifying, he's identifying units within this army or pieces of this fortress. You know, identifying a new battalion of cries of babies, a new phalanx of giggles, right? Another cavalry unit of whatever the weird squeaking dinosaur noises babies make, you know. So let's get into it. Let's look and look at some of these answers that I think are totally legitimate. They're based in this creational design and purpose of God through all the ages. All right, so we start with what David started with. We look at the various ways that God establishes strength against his foes out of the mouths of babies and infants. We're going to go on a little trek. So imagine, you know, David's looking at creation. Imagine you are Adam or Eve. All you've ever known is the peace and the joy of the garden, but you just sinned against the Lord. You realize you're naked. God comes in the wind and calls you to judgment. You know what's coming. He told you. You doubted it for a moment, but now you know for sure that, quote, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here it is. Here it comes. He's coming. But then God turns not to you, but to the enemy, the serpent, the bloodthirsty avenger, and God curses him. He's going to eat dust the rest of the days of his life. But that's not all that God says to the serpent. He says that his seed, his offspring, will be at war with who? The seed of Adam and Eve, their offspring. And God says that not only will you have offspring, but that your offspring will beat, defeat, crush, bruise, kill the offspring of the serpent. And then one day after, you know, you're kicked out of the garden, cast you out of paradise, he promises life will be very, very hard. You'll live, you'll have babies, you'll work, you'll eat, but it'll be very, very hard. Everything is futile and fallen and difficult, and you'll fight back. But then one day after 9 months of hard pregnancy, fallen pregnancy, and who knows how many hours of fallen labor, birth labor, for the first time in the universe, a baby is born. There were two humans, and they broke covenant with God and earned death. And yet, what's that sound? This crying baby. There's a third human. Imagine hearing those cries as the first parents. There shouldn't have been a third person. God's merciful word was true. Here is offspring, and he's telling us about it. He's crying. The serpent didn't succeed, and he won't. And so the baby opens its mouth and it cries, announcing to the world that God is still the God of life. He is the God of mercy, that God is the true ruler of this cosmos. It doesn't need words to say this. It says it by virtue of what its cries mean. Imagine what those cries sounded like to Adam and Eve, who had received this promise of offspring that would crush the serpent. And then imagine what they sounded like to Satan. Too still the enemy and the avenger. Singular, I would point out, in Psalm 8. And then a fourth baby comes, a fourth human is born. And there's a setback. turns out that the serpent got a hold of this one. The third kills the fourth. Now there are foes, plural. Cain avenging his pride by killing Abel. And then a fifth person is born, Seth. And then he has a son, Enosh. And then generation after generation, babies after babies after babies, crying, and their cries ringing out across the universe. Listen, you foes, another baby cries. God's promises are true. The serpent crusher is coming. And then Noah's family gets to relive the experience of Adam and Eve, the only people on earth deserving of death, yet on this empty earth, here are some more babbling babies. Imagine the sound of crying babies on an empty, alone earth. And the promises pile on. The descendants receive more promise as God preaches the gospel to Abraham, who fathered Isaac, who fathered Israel. And Israel had lots of children. And then one day, we encounter a second sense. We've been focusing on what the cries mean in terms of the fulfillment of God's promises and what the cries mean to the people hearing them, of the impression it has on them, the hope and the joy for the believers and the defeat for the evil ones. But here's another sense that the scripture speaks of with babies crying. One day, the king of Egypt, God's foe, ordered that all the infant Israelite boys be thrown into the Nile. You think that God heard their cries? He always hears their cries. The commentator pointed out that it's one of the most common themes throughout Scripture, that the idea of a weak, practically innocent baby that has done no one any harm and can't do anyone any harm is often held up as the prototype of an innocent victim. And that's exactly the sort of thing that God is inclined to listen for. They're often the first victims of evil when things go bad. And so God establishes his strength. He, out of their mouths, he hears their cries and answers them, the psalmist says. Hearing the cries of the Israelites, the parents and I think the children, God called Moses, who himself was introduced as a little baby floating through a little ark on a deadly river. And then he used Moses as his prophet, and God systematically vanquishes all the most powerful gods of Egypt and subjected Pharaoh to listen to the same cries that he forced on the Israelite parents, and then destroyed Pharaoh's army and saved Israel. God establishes strength through the cries of babies. And then there's more and more and more babies, more weak, new lives all the time until David himself is born, and he himself is part of this, you know, years and years on of this life design that God has mercifully granted to Adam and Eve. He's staring at the stars, meditating on God and our place in creation. Surely, the giggles and cries of babies are just as much a testament to God's power and his majesty and glory as billions and trillions of stars. God's glory and goodness is revealed in the biggest and most powerful things, yes, but also in the weakest and the most precious little things. Everything from top to bottom is saying the same message. The enemy will not have the last word. The sound of the newborn will prevail against the cosmic enemies of God. And we know where this goes, right? More babies, more cries. 1,000 years later, a son is born in the city of David, Bethlehem. the Son of God, born a son of man. Get rid of that line from Away in a Manger, no crying he makes. There's no reason to believe that. And it strips Psalm 8 of some of its power. He was a real man. He made real baby sounds. Right? So this Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, triumphantly enters the supposed, the so-called city of God, Jerusalem. And then a bunch of kids, older than babies, sure, but they're still children. They can't stop shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then the priests and teachers of the word scoff at him, saying, "Hey, can't let them talk this way." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Have you never read?" And he quotes our psalm. "Have you never read, you scribes?" He quotes it with a twist and then leaves the second half as homework. He quotes half of it. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise, dot, dot, dot." Why does he say prepared praise? Well, there's some translational situation things going on, but it's legitimate. Nehemiah tells us, for example, that the joy of the Lord is his people's strength, their fortress. But really, these kids are praising Jesus, and the fact that they're doing so is another aspect of how God uses the weak and the small to do something. And that's the part he left off. God has prepared these children to praise Jesus. Weak and small children to praise Jesus, but not just to praise him, though that is a good thing. What does the psalm say? "Because of his foes." That's the part that Jesus left for them to figure out, these teachers of the word. They know the psalm. Do you think they got the hint? The voices of the kids, God establishes strength, he prepares praise, is lifting up to Jesus, this man on a donkey, or teaching in the temple. It's praise to God, is the psalm's context. And then, what is it for? It's a weapon and a strength and a stronghold against his foes. The enemy, the avenger, the chief priests and the scribes. Children praising Jesus, babies testifying about his grace. God will use children and babies to stop anyone who does not love and praise and recognize Jesus as Lord. Jesus, in effect, said that Psalm 8 was about him. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Bringing it up to our day. You know, we've creation, David, Jesus, now. Will you agree with what the babies and infants are saying? Or will you be on the sides of the priests and Pharaoh and the serpent? You know how it ends, right? Whose baby will crush whose? The son of man and of Eve will crush the seed of the serpent. Yahweh is Lord. He has set his glory above the heavens, and he has established strength from the speech of babies. Don't make yourself his foe. Even his babies get the last word. So you must be born again, born from above the heavens. You must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. Second point, much quicker. Don't be afraid. What is man? Verses 4 to 8. First half was setting up for the second half. So we have to come back to David here. David considers God's foes in the context of God's heavens and God's babies. He looks back into the sky, and he says this, verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," all the detail. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We'll go on in a second. But man, even with David's knowledge of what babies stand for in God's universe, he's still deeply humbled when he looks at the sky, and we should be too. You know, aren't we most often? Especially if you get out of the town and go into the country sky and see the Milky Way, and oh, it's amazing. You start feeling really, really small, really, really quick. And people from all stages know this. They've been moved to worship the stars, to identify them as angels or as gods. They traded the creator for the creature. And so really, once you reject God, what's the next greatest thing? Well, it's the sun, the moon, the stars. You worship those. So that's what they did, and that's what they still do. We feel dwarfed by them, is the point. So what is man? This one single kind of creature scurrying around with hundreds of other kinds of creatures on the face of one planet among who knows how many, God knows, but other planets, warmed by the light of one star among trillions, to make a conservative estimate. What is man that God even notices him, let alone takes interest in him and interacts with him and cares for him? On day 4 of creation, God already had more things to care about than we could ever count. And he was meticulously sovereign over all of it, all the stars in their place. And yet he kept creating for 2 more days animals and fish and birds and everything. And he takes special interest in us. What is man? What was Adam that God should think of him, or Seth, or Enosh, or David, or you, or me? In our pride, we often think as if, even if we'd never say it, that as if God owes something to us just because we are a certain way. Here, the psalmist dashes that into pieces. He says, what is man that God even gives him any attention, let alone cares for him? There's a whole universe of stars. You know that God did not have to keep going and create you. The fact that you exist is already a gift of grace. The fact that he thinks of you is another gift of grace on top of that. Even in the garden before sin, Adam and Eve were beneficiaries of pure grace, only grace. God owed them nothing. And even then, they were small and insignificant compared to those stars. What is man that God cares for him? David doesn't give an answer here. He can only accept that God's care is a gracious gift. And then he goes on to recognize yet another gift on top of God's care. Look how he talks about it. Verse 5, yet, contrasting. This is something else. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Just a little creature. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That's everything on earth. So David again, he looks to creation. He sees what kind of honor that God gifted, pure grace, to Adam and Eve. Namely, that God created him only a little lower than divinity. That is, that Adam bore the image of God. He's a creature, for sure. Finite, yes. But bearing God's image, just a little lower. Infinitely lower, but a little lower. You understand? He made Adam a lord over half of what God made. All the creatures of the earth. The heavens, God's, the earth, you can work it, keep it, have dominion. And so now David, a son of man, a son of Adam, sits as the king of God's people, as a fallen, sinful image bearer, king over a ruined creation, helpless to save it. Kingdom's going to blow up in a couple years. And he's looking at the skies, remembering God's word. God is way more than notice and care for mankind. God also made him a steward of the whole earth. That's what man is. You should notice in this text, Genesis 1, essentially repeated, almost quoted. God made man in his image. This is the day 6 account. And then he gave him dominion over exactly the same three categories in verses 7 and 8. The creatures in the sky and the creatures in the seas from day 5 of creation. And the land creatures from day 6. But you will remember from the creation narrative that very specifically the sun and the moon and the stars were not given to mankind. Man is Lord on the earth, but God is Lord of all and exclusively the Lord of the heavenly hosts. No one has jurisdiction over them but him. God did not give the heavens to Adam, just the earth. And yet, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So we have an opportunity to read our Bibles like an apostle, like they did. The psalm is very explicitly referencing God's dominion mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, which very plainly leaves the heavens out of mankind's authority. Yet the psalm also says that God has given dominion over the works of his own hands. Remember verse 3, where the heavens are the works of God's fingers? It's the same idea. And then it also says that God has put all things under man's feet. That doesn't make sense. Man walks around on the earth. The earth is under his feet, not the heavens. The heavens are up. And he also did not give Adam authority over the heavens. That's God's territory. What gives? Is this psalm talking nonsense? No. The psalm is begging and wishing to be fulfilled in the future. The apostles seem to have noticed this. They read Psalm 8, verse 6. They saw a man who somehow had the authority and status of God, but was yet a man. Only God is Lord of all things. Only God is Lord of both the heavens and the earth. But David is clearly describing a man. This person must be both God and man. And he would have to have a united rule over heaven and earth as a man. So there's two problems you have to overcome to get to that. One, there's no such thing as a God-man at David's time. And two, there's the problem of sin. Heaven and earth aren't ready to be joined. God can't dwell in the presence of sin. So the apostles clearly saw Jesus as the answer to both. And so this verse makes its way into some of the most incredible summary statements in the Bible of what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. This is a huge text for the apostles. It turns out that when God created man, he had in mind to do something hitherto unimaginable to him, to us. The whole time, mankind was at the center of God's plan to glorify himself and to bring the whole universe into permanent and perfect order and worship of him. Hear this from Ephesians 1:7, quote, "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." What is man? "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." Right? We know now. Didn't before. "According to his purpose, which he set forth," he enacted in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To what? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. God's purpose set forth in Christ, mystery to David, was to unite all things to him, heaven and earth. So now think of a few of these massive passages in that light, that eternal plan, that mystery of what was to happen. Think of Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends. He says, what? "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples." You see how his authority bleeds over into our ability We're his citizens. We are his emissaries. We're part of this kingdom of heaven and earth. Mankind restored and more. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I'm not going to read that. It's the whole chapter. He's expositing this psalm. He quotes half of it. The whole chapter is just a sermon about Psalm 8. But the main point of the Hebrews 2 idea is that although you and me, don't particularly feel like it's heaven on earth at the moment, after all, sin and suffering remains, we do see one man who has been crowned with glory and honor over all things. And not only that, but he was a real man. He attained this glory and dominion through suffering and death, just like we will. We will go through death as well. He really became a man, and he will really bring his faithful people with him. He is the king. He's the foretaste of our deliverance. And then there's Ephesians 1:20. This is just a couple verses after what I already read. Paul is praying that the Ephesians might know the great power that worked in Christ in his resurrection and seated him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's way before the stars and sun and moon and angels and everything. And then, quote, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're part of this new humanity. We're his body. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:21. I'll just read this all right here. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, who David is thinking of, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, all who are in Christ. Skipping ahead, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has, what? Put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And Paul continuing, explaining this verse. But when it says, quote, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he who put all things in subjection under him is accepted, namely the Father. The Father isn't included. The Father still remains at the top. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. See how careful Paul is to read this. What are the exceptions to what is under Christ's feet, right? Not God, the Father, but certainly the heavens. He's reading Psalm 8. So we see all throughout this psalm, and with David as the prophet, it was just begging and wanting and wishing to be fulfilled in a man who also was God, who could also deal with sin and death and the fall. And that man, that God, is none other than Jesus Christ. It could be no one else. It had to be him. And if we ended there, we are ending soon. That would be to do injustice to the psalm, because Psalm 8 is not only about Jesus. Remember, its original context, and Hebrews 2 brings this out, is about mankind as a whole. What is man and the Son of Man that you care for him? Its final and full fulfillment is not only in Christ, but it describes a whole new mankind, the whole new creation in Christ's blood, as Josh read in the middle of our songs. Remember that this is talking about the human race. So we have the one that went first, our captain of salvation, the forerunner, the first fruits. And then we who are redeemed will follow will be seated with Christ. Romans 8, 17 puts it this way. If we are children of the Father, born of from above, heavenly birth, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ the Son, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So you must understand that this hope is the Christian hope. And that thoughts like these should regularly fill your mind. I mean, what else could be the antidote to living like a beast, shuffling along day by day, watching your feet, watching your phone, just reacting or chasing the next thing, right? What is man? He is a certain kind of thing. He's a dominion kind of thing. And if you are created new in Christ, you are co-heirs with him of this heavenly earth to come. So discipline yourself to stare deeply into the stars, meditate on creation, listen to a baby and consider what that means. Remember who and what you are in Christ. Remember where this is all going. Look to Christ. Remember that you're part of a new royal family, a new humanity, and that you have a part to play in the meantime. Remember, Jesus said, "Go, therefore, fill the earth with obedient worship." And Paul says, "You'll suffer." And so before we return to that chorus, that last verse, verse 9, just quote John Piper. He says this all the time. Life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. Therefore, stand firm in his grace. And so we'll conclude with the last verse, repeating this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Coming back to this line, after all that, the previous 8 verses, sort of changes the tone, doesn't it? Initially, we were just looking around at the earth and its creation, seeing his majesty written in everything. But David took us through everything. We look up to the heavens and consider his immensity and his perfection. We look down at one of the several babies in the congregation, and we hear evidence of God's grace and faithfulness and strength. And remember that God's plan from the beginning was to save the world through babies being born. And then we can look forward to the day when God's name will be fully glorified, completely on every square inch of creation, heaven and earth united under the reign of one God-man and all of us co-heirs with him. There's so much more in this refrain now that we've seen the rest of the psalm. And so the point is, everywhere we look, up, down, forward, back, we have reason to say and sing with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and how majestic your name will be in all the earth. I look forward to singing it with you soon, not today, another song, but soon, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these unblushing and embarrassing promises that you've given to your people, things that run counter to so much of what we accept as the normal way things that run. When your servant Peter says that we forget that things have not always been this way, and that your enemies often say that this is how it has always been and will always be, but no, you had a plan to unite all things in Christ from the fullness of time. So thank you for revealing this mystery to us, for including us in faith. We pray for those that are currently foes and enemies who do not believe in Christ and trust in him alone for salvation, that you cause them to see what David sees and what Jesus preached. And what we will all see one day with our own eyes. As you say with Job in faith, with my eyes I shall see my Redeemer. So we thank you for this great hope. Help us to live it out as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.